Acts chapter 4, we left Peter and John in the midst of the Sanhedrin on their way into the temple, the hour of prayer. A man born lame, over 40 years old, looks at them and asks for alms. You know the response, silver and gold have I not, but that which I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Peter takes him. The man is healed. The crowd comes rushing together. No doubt any that were worshiping there of adult age had known this man for many years, had probably given to him many times. Interestingly, Jesus had walked by him many times and not healed him because the timing was not there. God was waiting. 5,000 men will turn to Jesus Christ, and we don't know about women through this experience. So God's timing, wonderful, perfect. Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin for this scene. They're preaching the resurrection. The Sadducees, the ruling class, who didn't believe in miracles, resurrection, spirits, angels, people being resurrected was bad for their theology. They had paid the Roman guards not to tell anyone what had happened at the tomb. And now they have a miracle in the temple precincts, and these men preaching Jesus risen, bad for their theology, for their authority. So they're taken now and brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of 70 elders plus the high priest. Annas and Caiaphas are there. So it's 72 to 3. 72 of the religious leaders of Israel, outnumbered by two fishermen and Jesus. Peter, it says now, begins to address them, filled, verse 8, with the Holy Ghost. It says they're going to take note of his boldness. And again, we are setting that in contrast to Peter before this same group of people denying three times before the cock crowed. A little maid saying, surely you're one of them. And Peter saying, pronouncing an anathema upon himself. And then the rooster crowing, Peter running out weeping. Now gathered against the entire Sanhedrin, not there gathered against Jesus per se, but against Peter to make him testify. And now instead of running away, Peter with great boldness, and they're going to take note of that, stands up and gives this answer. Now Jesus had told them, when you're brought before rulers and counselors for my name's sake, don't think ahead of time what you'll say. I'll give you the words in that very hour. They're beginning to realize now some of the things that he had said to them. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. As the Father was with me, so he'll be with you. So we start to see them stepping into a crisis, the first crisis where they're really now sensing the heat and the persecution of the religious leaders. And Peter, now filled with the Holy Ghost, gives this remarkable answer to their question. Great thing to see Peter by the fire, then Peter filled with fire, then Peter under fire. And that's what we see him here now, filled with fire and under fire. And that's the way I want to be. I want to be filled with fire, because if you're not filled with fire when you're under fire, you don't do very well, if you haven't noticed. I find that if I'm not filled with God's Spirit, I don't have much resource when I'm under fire. When I'm under pressure, I don't manifest very much of Jesus Christ if I'm not filled with him. And a spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. We're to be filled every day. Be being filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul would say to the Ephesians, instead of being drunk with wine. So Peter, now filled with the Spirit, and our text in the Greek says that it's a new and fresh filling. It doesn't take away the filling that was there on Pentecost, that said on Pentecost, Pentecost, when they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. It doesn't negate that, but there's a new filling of God's Spirit, a new stepping of the person of Christ right into his very being now as he opens his mouth before the Sanhedrin to give them an answer. So verse 8 says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto the rulers and the people, the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined because of the good deed done to this crippled man, this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, well then be it known unto you, and the you is plural there, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye, plural, crucified, whom God, this doesn't sound like a secret service to me, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Peter is not mincing words. The word of God is coming right out. And the cross is an offense. We're going to see that as we look at it. Peter just lays it right out, filled with the Holy Ghost. Not trying to be a man pleaser, not trying to say something that the crowds are going to enjoy hearing. Peter's standing in the face of those who are opposing what has happened in their lives and their relationship with the living Christ. And Peter says, if you're really going to put us on trial because of a good deed, there's such cynicism here, to a crippled man, well, then you might as well know, if you're going to be that way, by what name he's been healed. They ask a question that's legitimate because of the book of Deuteronomy, challenge the Jewish leaders to ask by what name or by what means a miracle would take place to see if it pointed them to another God. And then that person was to be stoned. Well, Peter says, well, if you really want to know, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that this man stands here before you whole. Now, this is the stone which was set at naught, notice, of you. Peter puts the prophecy directly on them now. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter goes back to the very thing that Christ had said to them in the temple precincts, that the stone that the builders set at naught, Christ said, have you ever heard this? This is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. And he goes to Psalm 118, because the children in the temple had cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118, on as Christ entered the city on Palm Sunday, then came into the temple precincts, and he overturned the tables of the money changers, cleansed the temple. The children were there then saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and the religious leaders were telling them to stop, tell them to stop, tell them to stop. Now he goes back to that psalm, Jesus, at a later point and says, haven't you ever heard this, that the stone which the builders have set at naught has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Now Peter takes that same verse and he applies it directly to them. This is the stone that you builders have set at naught, which has become the head of the corner. Now, no doubt that hurts. And no doubt Peter has a great time with this verse because Jesus had changed his name to Stone. So he remembers this. The stone that the builders set at naught has become the head of the corner. He'll mention again in his epistle. So this is something that stays with him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's emphatic in the grammar. What it's saying is that it is in his name alone that salvation can come. It's his, in his name alone whereby we must be saved. There's no other means. There's no other name. And that is the offense. That's at the center of it. The cross was an offense when Paul preached it, when Peter preached it, when Spurgeon preached it, when Billy Graham preached it. The cross is an offense. It will always be. It's not made to be palatable. Jesus said that it will divide a household. And here, there's no other way. There's no other way for man to be saved but through the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what about the Buddhists?
What about the Hare Krishnas? What about the Unitarians? The world is filled with sincere, loving people. Well, I see that on the news every day. And you know, it's interesting. Usually the people that are saying that are people who are looking for a loophole. Because you're saying, well, Jesus is the only way to be saved. No, they don't like that. What about the other religions of the world? Because if they can find a loophole, they may get in. What about the Buddhists? You know, the guy on the island. What about the guy on the island? Never heard. This is too narrow. Just Jesus. It's too narrow. It's not fair. Well, to me, it isn't remarkable in its narrowness. It's remarkable in its effectiveness. It isn't remarkable and staggering that there's only one way to be saved. It's remarkable and staggering that there is a way to be saved. That's the remarkable and staggering thing. When I think of myself and my sin and my life, that God can look down at me and call me His Son and say that I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified, that is remarkable. That's remarkable. And people don't ever apply that logic to anything else. They don't say there's only one polio vaccine. You think when Salk came up with the vaccine, people said, this is too narrow. One vaccine? I don't want this vaccine. Only one DPT shot? You think if they came up with a cure for cancer, people would say, only one cure for cancer? I was determined to eat brown rice and drink carrot juice. That's how I want to be healed. I don't want that vaccination. Isn't that ridiculous? People would stand in for miles in line. I think my kids always watch that Disney movie Baldo, about that dog that brings the serum to the town up in Alaska where everybody's got typhoid, and he's, you know, he's the star of the movie, and icicles are falling on him. He's doing all kinds of stuff, and he finally gets there with this crate of serum on the back of the sled. And I think, well, what about poor Baldo if the town would have said, just one serum? Just one? Don't we have a choice? Isn't this too narrow? Well, people don't do that because they know that they're sick. And when you know that you're sick, one serum is not narrow. It's wonderful. Now, people go through all kinds of things in life admitting that they're sick. You see, only some people will die of cancer. Everybody will die of sin if they don't come to Christ. But we don't realize what it is. I mean, when we're young, we want to grow up. We want freedom. I remember being little, we'd go to a family gathering, and because you were little, you got stuck at the card table because there wasn't enough room for you at the big table. And all the adults sit at the big table, and the kids sit at the card table with little chairs, folding chairs, not wooden chairs, padded chairs like everybody. And you sit there and think, someday I'm going to sit at that big table. You know that? It happens, doesn't it? And then finally, when you're big enough to sit at the big table, somebody has the guts to say, you're so big, I didn't even recognize you. And you're thinking, all these years I waited to get to the big table, now they don't know who I am. And then you think, I can't wait. When I get out of high school, then I'm going to live. I'm going to live. I'm going to be free when I get out of high school. You get out of high school, you're going to work. You're going to pay for your own food and your own clothes and your own car and your own gas and your own insurance. And you think, well, if I could just make a million, if I make my first million, then I'll be free. Well, you just keep going. Because then you're going to be saying, if I could only get rid of the celluloid, then I'd be alive. But I can only, you know, find a good urologist, then I'd be living. You know, then, you know, it starts to wear away. It starts to become apparent that something is wrong. Then it's Viagra, you know, and
Rogaine, you know what I mean? And I mean, we go to, all of this is admitting there's a problem, you know what I mean? Vitamins and juicers and liposuction and nips and tucks, where all of that is an admission. We don't realize it. All of that is an admission that something is wrong. You know, when we know we're sick or we know we're fading, we're willing to go for the preservatives or for the medicine. But the truth is, we all have an immunity problem. We all have an immune deficiency disease. It may just take 70 years to kill you. But for every 100 people born, 100 people die. And there's an answer to that disease called sin. Jesus. I don't know about you. I remember before I was saved. You know, I kind of respected the name, but I didn't want anybody preaching it at me. You know, man, I kind of grew up in Sunday school, but that was a different part of my life. But when we know we're sick, you know, you start looking at what your friends are doing, you start looking at what's going on, you start, you know, the drugs, you start to see it's so empty, there's nothing there, you realize there's something wrong that needs to get fixed, and you start to get a great sense of your own emptiness, of your own mortality. And there starts to be a heart cry. What is this all about? Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, gives us the answer, the words spoken right from God's heart, that there is one name given among men that I've given whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. Can't say he's a great teacher. Like Buddha or Krishna or Confucius. He didn't just say he's a guru. He said he was the Son of God. He said he was God in human flesh. He said he came to die for the sins of the world. He said, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath no life in him. That the Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might have life, might live, might have forgiveness. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. I am the bread of life. He that partakes of me shall live and will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die, and he that liveth and believeth on me is not going to see death. I mean, it is so clear. And yet, isn't it interesting how offensive that name is? It's because people don't know that they're sick. People don't know that they have a problem. People don't understand their own mortality. You know, I don't like funerals. I never have. And I do lots of them. You never get used to them. Every one of them is strange. And I'm convinced it's because when God put Adam in the garden, he didn't wire him emotionally and mentally to deal with death. When we look at the eternal state, Revelation chapter 21, when all things are made new, there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no sickness, there's no curse, there's no dying. So it was never in God's heart originally for man to have to deal with death. And when God has his ultimate will established in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no death. And I think when we face death, it's so strange. It comes across our doorway several times maybe in life, unless we're in war or somewhere where we're surrounded by it.
But it's so interesting at a funeral because everyone knows this is a common denominator. This is a common denominator. Doesn't matter right now, while this friend, while this loved one is here before us, passed away. Doesn't matter what the Eagles' new coach is going to be like. Doesn't matter when hunting season is. Doesn't matter whether we got the clothes we really wanted to get for Christmas and now we got to return them. When that person is there, all of those other things are pushed away and people face their own mortality. Face their own mortality. People go to extremes to try to beat it. People want to be frozen now. Freeze me. I haven't found an answer. I look pretty good for my age. I'm nipped. I'm tucked. I get the liposuction. I got a Rogaine, you know, and I got, you know, this and that. And I'm, you know, I'm as good as I'm going to look for my age. But before I get any older, freeze me. You better get saved. You're going to go from one extreme to another. Hold the hot. I read a story a while ago about a guy that had his head froze. Because he believes that in medical science and technology are going to make progress, and in 200 years, they can thaw out his head. They'll know how to do it by then, of course. And sew it on somebody else's body that wasn't sick. That lost their head, I guess. I don't know. I don't know how he figured that part of it out. Of course, this guy don't know about Y2K and the power outages that are coming. He's just... What futility. What futility. There's a way around all of that. And see, the scripture says people are in the bondage of the fear of death their entire lives. There's a way around all of that. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. To come to Jesus Christ and to ask forgiveness. You can leave here different than you came in tonight, knowing that your sins are forgiven. And the Bible says, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then that Spirit will one day raise your physical body from the grave too, that you also will participate in the resurrection. And that's what the Bible says, that man is alive physically and soulishly, but dead spiritually. That in the garden, man died spiritually when he sinned against God, when he turned away from God. Man kept living physically and emotionally, but spiritually, man is dead. Jesus Christ dying for our sins, anyone who comes and then asks him for forgiveness and for Christ to come into their life, that the very Spirit of Christ then enlivens that part of us that's dead. We hear of being born again. Born anew, the new birth. And that if that takes place, and inside of us, our spirit is brought back to life, as Christ forgives us and washes us and cleanses us, that then that new birth of the spirit has superiority over physical existence, and that one day that very spirit will raise our physical frames from the dead. How wonderful. That's the easy answer, and it is there for everyone. People say it's too narrow. Well, it's narrow in its aim, because God is a good shot. I saw a guy last night on Guinness World Book of Records with a bow and arrow, hitting the target from over 100 yards, figuring in the wind, and just a great shot. Nobody said to him, "You're too narrow." He was a great shot. God's salvation is not narrow in its accessibility. It's all over the world. The gospel is being preached all over planet Earth. It's not narrow in its durability. It's been preached for 2,000 years, and it's still alive. It's not narrow in its power because it's transforming lives. It's everywhere. It's only narrow in its aim because it's aimed at death. Not aimed at anything else. People come up after the service and say, you know, pray for me. I want Jesus in my life. My girlfriend broke up with me. Well, wait a minute. That's not what Jesus is for. He's not a dating service. No, you come up and ask Jesus into your life because you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. Pray for me. My mortgages, they're going to take the house. No. He's not into real estate. He's going to burn it all up. Are you a sinner? Do you know that you're sick? There's a vaccine. There's a cure. It's not aimed at all the things in life that are passing away and that are temporary. It's aimed at life and death itself. Yes, it's narrow in that sense. You're too narrow. Jesus is the only way? No. Jesus is the way. And he's accessible. And he's available. And he's effective. And he's eternal. And he can change your life tonight and take away your sin forever. Because he's narrow enough to hit the target that he came and lived and died for. And that is to take away your sin and to make you a son or a daughter of the living God. I'll take that narrowness any day. I need it bad. Now that Peter offended all of them. Now when they saw the boldness, notice that. Peter had been cowardly before. If you lack boldness, you pray that God would fill you with his spirit. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, they didn't, they just thought they did, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now, they were unlearned and ignorant men in this sense. It gives the sense that they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. They hadn't been to the rabbinic school. They hadn't gone through the training that the rabbis had gone through and the scribes had gone through. And the second part of it means they were not professionally trained. They're untrained in that sense. So in regards to what their perception of uneducated and untrained was, they were uneducated and untrained. But they were not at all uneducated and untrained because they were educated by Jesus Christ and trained by him. And I will take a babe in Christ who is really born again over a theologian who's dead in trespasses and sin any day of the week. Give me a new believer with a purple mohawk that loves Jesus and keep a Pharisee who doesn't know him. There's a guy with a mohawk over there. Gonna make everybody happy. They weren't unlearned and ignorant men. They were trained by Jesus Christ for 40 days after his resurrection. He spoke to them about things concerning the kingdom. Peter was filled with the Spirit. They were amazed at his boldness and his authority. And that's why they marveled, because they aren't trained the way we're trained. They don't have the diploma where we got our diploma. Are they allowed to speak? You know, do they have a license? But they're marveling at their authority. And then it says that they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, no doubt what happens is the thing takes place first in the temple precincts. A man's been healed. All the people are running together, marveling, amazed at what's taking place. They pull these two guys in and say, "What is this? What's going on? You're at the center," because here's the crippled guy jumping up and down, holding on to them. Now, initially, they don't realize these are two of Jesus' disciples, because Jerusalem was filled with talk of Jesus and who he was. It says people had come from Decapolis and Tyre and Sidon and from the other side of Jordan, from all over that part of the world, had come to be healed and to hear him speak. So it would, Jesus' life wasn't a mystery. Paul would say to Festus, this thing wasn't done in a corner. But it's as Peter and John stand before them and they sense the boldness. Then Peter goes, "This is the stone that you builders set at naught." Then they know, because they had heard Jesus say that. Then this word means they took knowledge. It means they began to realize
where this authority and where this power came from, that these were men that had been with Jesus. Now here's their error. These were men that were still with Jesus. They weren't men that had been with Jesus. They were men that were with Jesus. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Hebrews 13:5, he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." They were still with Jesus, but they were filled with Jesus. Their life was given over to Jesus. And they took note of that. I remember one time years ago when we played music, and we were coming home from some club downtown about 2 or 3 in the morning. And Harris is here, I know he remembers. And we're driving up the boulevard, and there was no cars, except there was one guy in front of us, and he was weaving back and forth across all three lanes, in the center three lanes of the boulevard. We're coming up by Sears, and we didn't want to get near him because this guy was pickled, it was obvious. He was just going back and forth across all three lanes. And then finally we got up by Sears, where the island is all cement. He just goes right up on the island, hits the curb, the car flies up through the air, hits the light post, knocks it off at the cement base, rolls the cement base, the guy flies through the air and comes back down on the boulevard. He blew out three tires, only got one tire now, and he just keeps driving. You know, we kind of swerve around the light post, 30 foot tall, fell down the street. So here comes a cop, you know, he comes up, police officer, here he comes up, and he pulls the guy over, we pull over, and he's saying to the guy in the car, "What's wrong with you?" "There's nothing wrong with me." "What happened back there?" "What? I didn't hit nothing." The cop said, "There's a 30 foot nothing laying in the street back there." Now, he knew the man was drunk. There was all kinds of evidence. His breath, his car smoking with no tires on it, the street light laying across the boulevard. It was obvious he was drunk. All the evidence was there. Is it in our lives? Do people look at us and take note that we had been with Jesus? Is there evidence? Do they see his life in us and through us? If we were locked up for being a Christian, if we were pulled over for being a Christian, would it be enough evidence to put us away? Do they know by looking at our lives that we're Christians? You can kill that. And you can all just leave your beepers on vibrate and your cell phones on off, because if that's more important than what's going on here, you just need to stay outside instead of grieving the Spirit. If you got locked up for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence? Would they know? It was obvious looking at this guy. I mean, it was really amazing. I'm kind of glad I saw it. I never saw anybody do that before. I mean, he flew through the air about 30 foot. He sailed. Sparks were flying. All kinds of things were flying. A light post was coming down. And he landed like, wah, boom, because the three tires were going, and just kept driving. Man, he was pickled. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they couldn't say anything against it. I mean, here's the guy who's been crippled since he's born, over 40 years, he gets healed, and the first thing they do is take him to court. What a system. You know, here they are, and they're giving Peter and John, "Well, you know, who do you think you are healing this guy?" And the guy's standing there like this in the middle, like, I don't know. I woke up this morning, I was crippled, and here I am, you know. I mean, I'll tell you, but the guy's got the same testimony you and I do. All kinds of people can question us and grill us, and we may not know every biblical answer. Maybe you just got saved 2 weeks ago. But you know what this guy knows. "I don't know everything you're asking me. All I know is this. Once I was blind, now I can see. I don't know everything you're saying. I don't know everything you're asking me about. But I know this. I was crippled, and now I'm standing here. I was an addict. Now I'm set free. I was lost. Now I'm found." Great testimony. Everybody in this room has it. Everybody here the same. But when they had commanded them to go aside, they didn't know what to do now. Here's Peter and John standing there giving him answers they don't know what to do with, and the crippled guy standing in the middle, so they put them aside. The council conferred among themselves. Now, this is interesting. Look at verses 16 and 17. Saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them and is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And then they call them back. Now, here's the interesting thing. Peter and John are put out of the council, and yet Luke gives us the words that were spoken when they were somewhere else in another room. And no doubt, because of the years he traveled with the Apostle Paul, there was a young member of the Sanhedrin in the midst of this scene named Saul of Tarsus, who would breathe out threatenings and railing accusations against the Christians, who probably was steaming in the middle of this. And he would be the one that would tell, no doubt, Luke someday, you know, when they put those guys out of there, you should have seen them. They were fried. They didn't know what to do. They were all scratching their heads trying to figure out a way around that. What are we going to do with these men? That's a good question. Well, let's threaten them and tell them not to speak anymore in this name. Verse 18, so they called them, commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now we have a problem. We have a crisis. We have the church facing, and in Jerusalem, the religious leaders were part of the civil authority. This is a crisis of civil disobedience. What do we do? What do we do when the powers that be say, do not speak the name of Jesus and do not preach in the name of Jesus? Look at verse 19. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. Now it's interesting because civil disobedience is wrong. I think anybody who takes a rifle and shoots an abortion doctor is a mental case, not a Christian. What sense is there in taking life because you're opposed to taking life? The doctor's just a grown-up baby. And yet, Paul, who would write and say, the powers that be are ordained of God. The magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. He's a protector unto those which do good, not evil. Paul himself would be decapitated for not submitting to the civil authorities. And the instruction we would receive in the New Testament of being good citizens in the country that we live in, of serving, of being light and salt, is applicable today to all of us. And thank God we live in a land where we have freedom to meet publicly, where we have freedom to talk about Christ. No doubt, if you're perceptive at all, you can sense some of that freedom being eroded. No, you can't put a manger scene up anymore. Some places, people get in trouble for using words like sin and repentance. And you know in your heart, you're no longer a Christian, you're intolerant. And slowly, there's kind of a pecking away. But thank God for the freedom that we have. What will we do when it comes to the point if they say to us, you can't speak in the name of Jesus anymore? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. There comes a point in time when there is a higher court and a higher authority. I'm thankful we're not there now. I think we, every day, all of you, should take advantage of the freedoms we have. I think we should be good citizens. I think we should vote for the best if there's nobody good. You know, I think that we should thank God for our rulers and pray for them. He let them be there. I think when President Reagan and President Bush was there, the church made a huge mistake. They thought that they were Christians and they just left God's work to them. Like they were going to accomplish something. I think the present administration has produced more fruit in the church than they did. Because we look at what's going on, we look at the insanity. I think the church is on its knees now. I think the church is seeking God now. And I hope that all over the country we're praying for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and an awakening. And that the dead religious systems that cover the land would be brought back to life by a sovereign move of God. That it would be real and not phony. That it would be genuine and not empty. And that God would move in these last days. And we should thank God for the freedom we have. And we should, as it says in Ephesians, we should be using up the opportunities. That we should walk circumspectly in the days that we're in. And then when you have a chance to share Christ with the people you work with and the people you go to school with and the people you're around, you should do it. Interesting, one of the varsity basketball game the other day, one of the kids from the other team came up to me afterwards and said, "Pastor Joe, pray for me. I listen to you every morning on the radio. Pray for me. I go to the school. I take a lot of heat from my teammates and from the other kids in the school because I stand up for Christ and I tell them what I believe." He said, "I want to know that if any of them go to hell, they know it's not because, you know, I want to just know that I told them, that I stood up, that I was straight up with them. I love them." And I thought, man, I like this. Here's a kid, a teenager, in the midst of unbelieving kids that's not afraid to stand up. I see too many kids in Christian school that are too embarrassed to talk about Christ in front of Christian kids. And how many of us, where we work, do we come to church and we do one thing in church, carry our Bibles, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and then when we go to work, we laugh at the dirty jokes that are told, stop at the bar on the way home with everybody else, we blend right in, and there's no difference. Can't tell. Nobody's saying, "What is it with that guy? He never went to seminary. He's unlearned and ignorant. Oh, he's one of those, born again, you know. Look out for him. Don't get him started. Don't ask him any of those questions. Just be nice to him. He works hard. Don't get him started, please. I got a headache." I hope that's what they're saying about you. Because we have opportunity right now, and we should use it and be thankful for it and be infecting people for the cause of Christ. Now, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. If you're not infectious, then you need to pray that God will fill you anew and afresh, though you may have been filled before. Sounds like you leaked. We all do. I leak in traffic. Pray that God will fill you afresh with His Holy Spirit, that our testimony would be real, that it would be genuine, that it wouldn't be phony, that it would also be salt and light. Salt is not heard. It's tasted. Light is not heard. It's seen. Verse 20, they said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard." That's our testimony. The things that we've seen, the things that we heard, we know they're real. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. And because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which is done." Now I like that. The people are glorifying God for what was done. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven." Too many Christians, not too many, some, not you guys. People in other places. You know those who they do their works in front of men because they want to be center stage. So they can be seen. And when the whole thing's over, it's them that's being praised. It says, when this scene came to a close, the people glorified God. They glorified God because of the things that have been done. Jesus said, that's the way to let your light shine. so that men will glorify your Father who's in heaven. For the man that was healed was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And we'll have to pick up here. Being let go, they went to their own. It's important to have your own to go to. Believers. Being let go, they went to their own company. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That's putting things in perspective, isn't it? The Sanhedrin is not God. You are God, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed, against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do, interesting, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Isn't that interesting? Resting in God's sovereignty. And now, Lord, here, look what it says. Twice earlier it said, we better challenge them that this name spread no further. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how that they might, that they did wrong. Now here it says, Lord, verse 29, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. They said, don't do it anymore. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. They go back, get back in church, start praising God, and said, Lord, give us boldness so that we can go speak the word, so that we can preach. Stretching forth thine hand to heal, not their hand, his hand, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Now that's a prayer meeting. Wasn't an earthquake. Don't tell me that. The Holy Ghost shook the building. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all, here it is again, same tenses, they were all filled afresh, anew, with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. How we need that, how desperately we need that.